For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, last week we ended here. Remember this? On the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment. That former commandment is the old covenant. So there's an old covenant and then a new covenant. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of the better hope. That's the new covenant. And it's through that that we draw near to God. His point was that there's a relationship here. There has to be a setting aside, a nullifying of the old first, before you can get into the and bring in the new. And failure to do that, this is the problem of the readers of this book, is that they're hanging on to that old covenant, and they want to try to have both together. Not possible. Let's think for a minute about covenants. Okay, covenants, it's a word. This concept is very big throughout the Old Testament and the New, both. It's a basic working agreement between two parties for how they're going to relate to each other. And so, for instance, you know, marriage is a covenant. As two people agree, we're not going to be like other people. We're going to enter a covenant relationship where we're going to have a different way of relating to each other from now on. And covenants can be between people, yes. That's common in all cultures. All cultures have covenants in that sense. What's unique in Hebrew culture is that the covenant was with God, and God and the people would have covenants. I just listened to a series by John House, and he says there's not a single other example in ancient literature where any God obligated himself to his people. That is absolutely unique to the Old Testament, where God says, I am going to do this for you, and makes a covenant of it. Some covenants in the Old Testament could be conditional. Some could be unconditional. Like last week, remember, we talked about the covenant with Abraham. Remember how when they divided the animals and got ready to swear the oath of the covenant, God just left Abraham sitting there. He didn't take him with him through the animals. That was a statement. God's saying, this is unconditional, okay? You doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to keep this covenant myself. That's an unconditional covenant. Unconditional, yeah. Now, there's another covenant later in the Old Testament, the Davidic and the David covenant. That's where he promises that David's throne will be an eternal dynasty, and that someone will always be sitting on the throne of David. Unconditional. He says, even if your descendants mess up, I'll discipline them and I won't reject them like I did Saul. And this is basically, I'm going to make this happen. Unconditional. You have a covenant with Noah and that story in Genesis there. That one? Conditional. There's all these things. You have to do this, you have to do that. You know, you have the capital punishment for murder, you know, crime and punishment, government set up. And, yeah, conditional. Then there's the covenant with Moses. Also conditional. Very conditional. If you follow this, then you're going to get these rewards. But if you don't follow it and turn away from me, then I'm going to let your country get taken over by your enemies. I'm going to, you know, I won't send the rain. You'll get plagues. You'll have all kinds of, you know, like, you will not enjoy this, have the enjoyment of this covenant unless you follow the conditions of it. Well, so now we come along with the new covenant, which is going to be chapter 8, all about the new covenant. Unconditional. New covenant, there's a condition to get into. It's open to anybody, but you have to receive it by faith. You have to trust God and say that you want in to the new covenant. Once you're in, it's unconditional. There's nothing you can do. You're in, you're in. And you might mess up. You will probably mess up, but that's not going to end the covenant. Crucial to understand the unconditional nature of the new covenant. In addition, though, the point is, if we want into the new covenant, we have to understand it's incompatible with the old covenant. Okay? We have to set aside that old covenant before we can get into the new covenant, because One is based on a principle of law and legalism, and the other one is based on a principle of grace, and which is just a free gift, nothing that you earn, no conditions. And so they're just too different to work together. They're related, but they can't be. You can't subscribe to both at the same time. This is what he's saying in this passage. Now, let's keep reading. He says, this new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants, that's the Levitical priests, they became priests without an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You're a priest forever. So that came up last week, that this God swearing an oath kind of puts a triple, you know, on the statement. Well, he says, because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. So here's another contrast. Old covenant, many priests. New covenant, but because Jesus lives forever, his priest lasts forever. Just one priest for all time. And it's based right there on Psalm 110, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, right? That's why he's able to rescue forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's the kind of high priest we need, because he's holy and blameless, he's unstained by sin, he's been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. The repetitive nature of sacrifice and ritual observation in the Old Testament, according to the author of Hebrews, was really a statement. Why keep having to do it over? Because it's ineffectual. The sin has not really been taken away in any permanent sense. And so it's kind of a constant reminder. You have to keep repeating these sacrifices, that it's a continual reminder that things are not right between me and God. They did this for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. Jesus, on the other hand, did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sin. So here's the first appearance of this once for all language, which is that's going to be repeated now over and over and over and over again in the chapters to come. It's referring to what theologians call the finished work of Christ. This is the theme that's going to dominate the next like three chapters of this book. And it's the contrast here between the repetitive thing, which shows that there's still something wrong. We're still trying to fix the problem. And the once for all, which says it's done. And so there's nothing that can be added on to that. To try to add anything more onto it would just be a denial. It would be an insult to what's been done. Finished work of Christ. Central, we'll elaborate on it when we get to more of those references. Well, he says, the law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. No idea why there's a chapter break here at all. Here's the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest, because there are already priests who offer gifts requirement to the law. So it's again, not like the Levitical priesthood at all. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy and a shadow of the real one that's in heaven. That's why when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning, be sure you make everything according to the pattern I've shown you on a mountain. Now you go back and you read, you go into Exodus, where it describes the construction of the tabernacle and the ark and all those other things that we talked about and we're going to be talking more about when we get to chapter 9. Measurements, you know, this many cubits, this many spans, color, material to build from, detailed description of everything. The whole thing is just, it goes on for chapter after chapter, describing how to build this thing. And he says, do it exactly this way. Apparently, it's because it was because he's making a representation, kind of a model on earth, of something that actually exists in heaven. It's like the throne room of God. And so you come into this temple would be like walking into God's throne room, except there's a big problem where there's a huge blanket hiding the king. You know, there's the king down at the end in his throne, which would be the ark. And yet we can't see him because there's a wall there blocking us off. And so it's a statement of, you know, we got a problem here. But now, he says, Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that's far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. So once the model, you know, once the real thing happens, you don't need the model anymore, the shadow, what he calls a shadow of a pattern, because you've got the real thing. So why keep relating to the shadow? Of course, he's going to have to prove every one of these claims from Scripture, and that's what he's going to set about to do in the next 8, 9, 10 of Hebrews, is he's going to back up each one of these statements using the only source that they would consider authoritative, i.e. the Old Testament Scriptures. Everything has to be demonstrated from there. And that's exactly what he does. So, here's probably where the chapter break should be. Let's turn to our evidence. Let's put our exhibits and evidence, make our case. First point, if the first covenant had been faultless, you know, adequate, good enough, without flaws, then there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. There it is. There's our term right there. Where is he getting this? Jeremiah 31, prophet, Old Testament. This is in the Scriptures that they accept, okay, as unquestionably authoritative. And what is he saying? God's saying, someday I'm going to make a new covenant. He's like, now why would he need to do that? If the covenant in place is adequate, why do we need a new covenant? Yeah, that's a good question. It suggests, it implies that they always knew that the covenant, and it's referring to the covenant of Moses here, is temporary. And it's not a permanent thing. It's only temporary. He's still quoting Jeremiah here. This is right out of Jeremiah 31. He says, this covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. That's unmistakable, right? Egypt, Moses, this is Mount Sinai, this is the Ten Commandments, this is Exodus, Deuteronomy, the old covenant. This new one, he says, is not going to be like that old one. They didn't remain faithful to it anyway. They never remained faithful to it, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. This part then, though, this new covenant will not be like the old one. It's going to be different. A position not accepted by interpreters of this passage, most of them, still see this new covenant as just a renewed form of the old covenant. And I'll have to warn you, what I'm teaching you here tonight is a minority position. I am in the minority. And a tiny minority. When you consider that the understanding that I'm going to argue for here is rejected by the Roman Catholic Church, rejected by the Eastern Orthodox Church, all Orthodox churches, is rejected by most Protestant churches. I mean, we're talking about a minority here of at least probably 20 to 1. So, if it's up to a vote, then I guess I'll probably lose that one. But, you know, I mean, we have to interpret this for ourselves, right? The Scriptures we showed last week are intended for all to understand. And ironically, what modern interpreters are doing by relegating us and saying this is just a remaking of the old covenant to us is the same thing that the readers of Hebrews were doing. I sent out an article earlier after you're on our college e-group called What is the New Covenant Law in Jeremiah 31? Fermi Adeyemi is an East African scholar. That is quite a good article to read on this, the different views. He covers a number of different views. I'm going to quote from that some tonight. He points out, when he says here that this new covenant is not like the covenant I made with your ancestors, that in Jeremiah, that is an absolute, emphatic negation. This phrase does not suggest a mere renewal of the Mosaic covenant. He's absolutely right there. You have to come to grips with the language. It says it's not like the earlier covenant with Moses. Okay, so what's different about it? Right here, in this new covenant, I'll make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. So, no longer do we relate to some external code of rules, but rather, God writes His will on our minds and hearts. It's an internal. Goes from an external code to an internal awareness of the will of God. It's completely different, I would say. But it says my laws. I'll put my laws on their mind. Let's see what a couple of commentators. Here's John Calvin on this passage. He says, the newness, which before he mentioned, was not so as to substance, but only as to the form only. For God does not say here, I will give you another law, but I will write my law, that is, the same law which had formerly been delivered to the fathers. John Calvin. Wrong! He just said it's not like that covenant I had with your father. He does say it is different. Absolutely. Walter Kaiser. A good commentator, you know, respected OT scholar. On this point, he says, when Paul referred to the law of Christ, he meant the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, which was also Jeremiah's new covenant. He says, the new covenant should be called a renewed covenant. That is, a renewed form of the Mosaic law. Wrong! Absolutely wrong! Again, not coming to grips, not flowing at all with the thinking here. Where he's arguing against the Mosaic covenant and saying the new covenant, the very fact that there is a new covenant shows that there was something wrong with that old covenant, that it wasn't suited to be an eternal thing. Something different was needed. Gerhard von Rad, the Mosaic law still stands in the center of the new covenant. He says, Jeremiah never announced that God's revelation given at Sinai would be nullified in whole or in part. Wrong! Absolutely wrong. We just read there has to be a setting aside of the former commandment, right? 7 verse 18 there. And that I showed you that setting aside was strong language. It means to annul, to nullify. There absolutely is. So in each one of these interpreters, they see the law as being in the center and is still the heart of Christian teaching. Robert Clements. Jeremiah simply envisaged only a new way of Israel's knowing and keeping the existing law of the covenant made on Sinai. The central attention being upon the willingness to obey the law. Same thing. It's basically the new covenant is just the law of Moses, version 2, point out. Same thing. Wrong. It's so ironic that everybody insists on this. Well, let's see what Paul says about it. He's got a little commentary on this new covenant also in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. There it is, a new covenant, right? The letter, that would be the laws written in on stone. Because he says the letter kills. How about that? but the Spirit gives life. And then he says the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. That's unmistakable. There's only one case in the Bible where anything like this was engraved on stones. It's the stones that Moses brought down with the laws written on them. The Moses Covenant. It's exactly what he's talking about. Now, if the Moses Covenant, as Von Rad says, is at the center of Mosaic laws at the center of the Christian teaching, why would Paul say the letter kills? Why would he call it the ministry of death? I think you can see my point. The problem that we're having here is that people prefer a legalistic view of Christian teaching, and they are prepared to bend the text so that it teaches legalism. Legalism and grace have warred with one another throughout the history of the church. And throughout most of that history, legalism has gotten the ascendancy. And it's there still today. Nothing has changed. The problem is that this word, the laws, Torah, as I argued earlier, doesn't necessarily even refer to statutes or laws as such, but it usually means teaching or instruction. That's what Adyemi argues. Jeremiah used law, Torah, in a broader sense than the Mosaic legislation. Another scholar, Hawks, asks, is the term synonymous for God's will without any definite legal content? Yeah, that's right. Basically, God is saying, he's not saying, I'm going to carve the Ten Commandments in your brain. He's saying, I'm going to put my Torah, my teaching into their minds so that, and on their hearts, I'm going to write them on there. It's utterly different than what we have in the Mosaic legislation. We could go on, we could frankly go on here for an hour reading passages in the New Testament that are saying the law of Moses absolutely down. We are no longer under law, but under grace. Read Romans 7 sometime and see what happens when a person falls under law and how damaging that being under law is the worst thing that can happen to your Christian life, because it poisons your ability to have intimacy with God. That's exactly what was happening to this group. Well, he says, now this, we're still quoting Jeremiah here, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. Well, okay. That part of Jeremiah's prophecy obviously hasn't happened, right? Everyone knows me, from the least to the greatest. In the context of Jeremiah 31, earlier, right before this section, he talks about how, thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. I will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth, and start talking about this regathering of the people of Israel. And after this section, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord. Jerusalem will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Okay. Jerusalem was overthrown again. This prophecy has still not happened. Okay. This picture is not true of our world at all. And so what we have here is an interesting part of the prophecy. Seems like it fits the new covenant part with the laws written in our hearts and our minds. That's quoted 10 different times in the New Testament as referring to us having this new covenant with God. But this part still hasn't happened. It's talking about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back the second time and sets up the kingdom of God on earth. And in that world, the millennium, there will not be any unbelievers present. Everybody's going to know the God from the least to the greatest. So part of this has been fulfilled. Part of it has not been fulfilled. It's called an unforeseen partial fulfillment. This is one of numerous cases in the New Testament where in prophecy they conflate the first and second coming together Part of it gets fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, part of it at the second coming. And the, you know, umpteen hundreds, thousand years in between is just ignored. It just doesn't even mention it. It's also known as something called double reference. This is a type of double reference in prophecy. This part, obviously, unfulfilled. And it won't be completely fulfilled until Christ comes back. In the meantime, though, we get a foretaste. We get a partial fulfillment. And it's a real significant, but partial, not complete fulfillment. So this part's not fulfilled. This part, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. That part is fulfilled right now. This is a complete statement of grace right here, right? Think now, here's an idiom. It says, if you read in the Mosaic Law, it included numerous instructions on how Israelites could have their sins expiated or cleansed, right? In the New Covenant, includes no such stipulations because all sins will be forgiven and forgotten already. Right? That's what it says right there. I will never again remember their sins and I will forgive their wickedness. That's not anything like the covenant with Moses where you had to go in every, you know, weekly, monthly, annually for these continual cleansing things. All swept away. All sin is forgiven and forgotten. So again, this is nothing like the Mosaic Covenant. That idea, the Kaiser's, it should just be called the renewed covenant. It's just it's basically the Mosaic Covenant for Christians. Absolutely wrong. Nothing like it at all. Completely different. This covenant is unconditional. It's absolute. Because he says, and it's permanent. I will never again remember their sins. Awesome. That's our covenant. Why would people turn away from this and want to go back to the Mosaic covenant? You tell me. People have an issue with grace. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he's made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. Oh, man. So that's really strong language, isn't it? The Mosaic covenant, obsolete. You know, you look at a VHS, this machine is obsolete. I know people who actually hang on to it and even are still expanding their VHS collection. Brett loves VHS cassettes, and his player recently broke, so he's trying to find if anyone has one in the basement somewhere, he's looking for one. This is obsolete. Why would we hang on to this? Why would we keep watching VHS cassettes when you have, you know, Netflix? You have high def, awesome, so much better. You're just hanging on to that. It's strange, but people will do that. Now, the readers of Hebrews are recoiling at this point. That's okay. You've lost us now. You're going to say them that our covenant is obsolete. They didn't believe that. They believed that, you know, it's both. It's Jesus is the Messiah, but we still have to, you know, we've been raised going to temple. We go through the festival calendar. We all the rituals that go with it. I mean, why do we think that's obsolete? It's rendered obsolete because the new covenant that is not like the one I made with their fathers. And then the sad irony, most Christian interpreters who even have the benefit of the book of Hebrews to read, they don't believe it either. Why? Again, just too radical. Just can't accept that. And it's just something that balks the minds of many readers. They can't believe the extremeness of God's grace. That he would really do away with law. Well, he also says, and it will soon disappear, which could be a prophecy of the imminent destruction of the temple, which was only a few years in the future when he wrote this. That's really odd when you think about it, too, because, you know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Nobody's ever really kept the Mosaic Covenant since then. And still today, it can't really be kept because, I mean, the only place you can do these sacrifices and stuff is in the temple. And there is no temple. So that's probably kind of a statement in its own right. And later, well, just to peek ahead here, he says in chapter 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Why is the Mosaic covenant obsolete? It's because of the distance between us and God that the tabernacle spoke of. That curtain blocking us from God. That is the obsolete part. That's why it has to go obsolete. The setting aside of a former commandment and the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God into the holy place. And so it's a flat contradiction to say that Jesus has opened, the torn the veil open and opened the way to the holy place. And still, though, say, let's go up to the temple and to continue to practice the statement that contradicts what Jesus did. Can't have it both ways. Now, we're not saying that the law is bad. You know, Paul, champion of grace in the New Testament, if anyone is, reminds us that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. When we read, like the Ten Commandments, we're reading moral principles that are based on God's own character. So, his character hasn't changed. Good is still good. Bad is still bad. And it's not culturally constructed according to the Bible, but true good and evil are based on the character of God. That which matches his character is good, and that which contradicts his character is evil. So it's not that the law has been done away with, but that we're not under it. The standard is still the same as it's ever been as far as good and evil goes. To say that we are not under law, okay, what are we saying? We're saying that it's a different paradigm, a whole different way of thinking about how you relate to God. Imagine a couple where they define their relationship in laws and rules, So, your wife does something and you're like, dude, 238, you just violated that right there. And you can break out this code and confront each other with it, whenever necessary. We don't do that, okay? That's bizarre. It's creepy. I don't need a list of commandments to know, what pleases my wife and what would not please her. For one thing, we can just talk to each other. So it's a personal relationship, communication. And we know each other. So usually there's not even any need to say anything. You just know. Right? That's the way relationships work. And what we have with God is a relationship. This "on their minds I will write my laws and in their hearts I will write them" is describing we're not going to have a code out here that we look to. I'm coming in and it's really the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why Paul calls it a new covenant of the Spirit and not of the letter. It's a relational way of knowing the will of God. And it's contradictory to a legalistic way of knowing the will of God. These are two different models that don't really fit together at all. Well, so to compare the Old Covenant and the New, in the Old Covenant, there's other differences as well. The Old Covenant was with a specific people, with the Jewish people. The New Covenant is open to everyone and is explicitly to go to all the peoples of the world. Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of every people. The Old Covenant is based on grace. There is a grace component in the Old Covenant of forgiveness, yes, but also works. It's combined, grace and works. Works are also necessary. In the New Covenant, it's based entirely on grace. Works are irrelevant. And we receive, like when it says we are righteous in the New Covenant, That's because of our righteousness is imputed to us. We are given the standing that we're righteous before God. In the Old Covenant, when it says the people are righteous, it's talking about their behavior. So people get mixed up about this. Let me give you an example. The Corinthian church, the rawest, raunchiest group of foolish Christians in the New Testament. And right there, as Paul's starting his letter to them, 1 Corinthians 1:8, you know, God is going to confirm you blameless and perfect unto the coming of Christ. What? The Corinthians? Wait a minute. They're accessing prostitutes in this group. People are drunk at the communion. False doctrine. Their division. Egotism. They can't be blameless. They can't be holy before God. Oh, they are. They are. Because it's not their behavior that's in view. It's the faith caused God to impute righteousness to them. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's a totally different concept. In the Old Covenant, it included the formation of a nation. It had crime and punishment regulations, specific civil rules for how to run a country. In the New Testament, completely missing. There's nothing about anything that building a godly nation in the New Covenant. And in fact, that's specifically rejected. And it says, just follow the government that's already there. Submit to the governing authorities and pray that they leave us alone. Nothing about setting up a Christian state or government. This part has been ignored. The confusion between Old Covenant and New, this ramming of somehow the New Covenant is really the Old Covenant version 2, has resulted in church history by Christians trying to set up Christian governments and trying to control societies. We have a whole movement today. The Christian right, so-called Christian right, is intent on taking back America for God. A goal that is alien to the New Testament. It's alien. There's nothing about that in there. Where do they get it? Old Covenant. They quote Chronicles and various other passages from the Old Testament to back it up. The Old Covenant is conditional on whether people keep the laws. That's what it's all about. The New Covenant is unconditional. Once you're in, you're in. Now, of course, we should still follow God. We shouldn't do immoral and evil things. And, you know, but the way this is handled in the New Covenant is that we realize I really don't want, you know, it's not that I'm not allowed to do evil. It's that I really don't want to do evil. I'm losing my desire for that as you grow spiritually. You know, the Holy Spirit has a changing work in your life. And so it's not that I can't. It's that I don't want to. It's not that I have to. It's that I want to. And it's a totally different concept. The big focus in the Old Testament on elaborate ritual cultists with literally hundreds of regulations that had to be followed every year. It's in the hundreds, in the 200 plus range. New Covenant. All of these are fulfilled by Christ, virtually eradicates ritual. There's technically two rituals in Christianity and the New Covenant. Baptism, but you only do that once when you become a Christian. So that's really, as far as daily living, there's really only one left, which is the Last Supper. To remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you. Remember what he's the one, by the way, the first one that introduced the new covenant concept. This is the blood of the new covenant. As he held the cup, this is my blood, shed blood of the new covenant. Yeah. In the old covenant, you had indirect, less direct access to God. I mean, people could pray and stuff like that, but yeah, there was a distance there. Not the level of intimacy that we have with God, where he's actually indwelling us with the Holy Spirit. They did not have that. Now, Jesus, speaking still in the Old Covenant times, before the cross, before Pentecost, said, you know, John the Baptist, he says, of all the people born of women. So I guess that would be like everyone. No one greater than him has ever been born. John the Baptist, he says. Incredible dude. But, he adds, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that funny, that last part? What does it mean? Because we're on the right-hand side here. When you get into the new covenant, you have that imputed righteousness. Even the greatest guy that ever lived under the old covenant is not, you know, even the raunchiest Corinthian, not that they deserve it, but they're actually at a higher standing. Yeah. The old covenant focuses a lot on temporal blessings and punishments. It's all about, you know, you won't see, the rain won't fall, your crops will fail, your enemies will wage war against you, I won't protect you against them. Or if you do the right thing, I'll give you plenty of rain and you'll fecundity and happiness, but it's all in this life. In the new covenant, the focus almost completely, this temporal punishment and blessing is almost completely absent. There are a couple of references to the fact that, you know, following God leads to a better life, and He blesses you. For instance, He'll bless your finances if you're a giver. He'll bless your finances. That's a temporal blessing, but almost completely disappears. And instead, the focus shifts to the eternal consequences of accepting or rejecting God's invitation into the new covenant. That's what it's all about. So, God's brought in the new covenant. And yeah, it's an unforeseen partial fulfillment. There's more yet to come. When He comes back, we'll get the rest of it, where everyone knows the Lord. That part isn't here yet. It's the new covenant is here. But the problem that we're continually facing is that the grace of the new covenant is so radical, so extreme. Grace, meaning a free gift, meaning God's just like, here, you can have it free. It's on me. That is so radical, and that we don't need law anymore. In fact, that getting back under law would be detrimental. That would hold back your spiritual growth. It's one of the worst things you could do, a la Romans 7, where Paul describes what it's like to be in that predicament. And people just can't accept it. And including Christian commentators who represent, behind these scholars, are millions in various church traditions who continue to believe. I mean, I grew up, when I was a kid, we went to a church and they would stand every week at the beginning of the service and read the Ten Commandments. How's that for a statement? So, what does Paul mean when he says we're no longer under law, but under grace? I don't know. If I'm starting every week, let's start with the Ten Commandments. The church, throughout its history, has preferred law to grace. The problem that we see in Hebrews here just continued on and just even got worse. Warren Wiersbe in Expositor's commentary says, it's unfortunate that many Christians think they're saved by grace, but must then fulfill their Christian life according to the Old Testament law. They want the new covenant for salvation, but the old covenant for sanctification. That means spiritual growth and maturity. Yeah. Wiersbe. There are scholars that have this right. We're not completely alone here. We're lonely. But we're not completely alone. And I'll tell you, I am blown away. You know, what about us? What are we going to go with? I trust the text of Scripture. That's what I trust. I don't know what this tradition says or that. And when I'm looking at this, these arguments are really pitiful. And it just goes right on downhill from here in Hebrews to try to cling on to legalism. Why do they want to do that? I love the new grace covenant. Why would anyone want to go back under law when we have God saying, no, you're going to have the freedom of a grace relationship? It's sick. What, just for the pride of being able to say, I'm a holy person because I'm so awesome? Is that the reason? I don't know. But boy, people actually get furious when I've gotten into talks with people that hold this view that we're still under Old Testament law, and you suggest that's not the case. They get furious sometimes and feel like we're somehow bastardizing, you know, the truths of Scripture. We're not. This is what it teaches. Exactly what it teaches. You may not even be a Christian here tonight. And it's hard to accept, I admit. You know, it's hard to imagine, why would God just hand out eternal life free of charge, you know, as a gift? It seems like a little bit too good to be true in a way, unless God is really a God of love. You know, unless God really does love people and wants them to be with Him and isn't looking for a way to keep them away from Himself. If that's the case, well, that's pretty good news. And you, tonight, could just tell God, I want into this new covenant thing. I want into this new, unconditional, free, eternal covenant with you. And God will say, yeah, welcome in. Jesus said, every time somebody accepts what I'm doing, the angels in heaven throw a party. They're that happy. God is happy to have people come to Him. He's not looking for ways to you know, put up fences so that you have to climb over this fence to get to Him. It's not the way He is. And that's the message of Hebrews 8. Okay. Oh God, You could require anything of us. You have the absolute right to require us to do anything You want in order to be accepted by You. And instead of that, You come with the new covenant. And You come requiring nothing more than we trust You and accept it. Well, praise and thank You for that, God. We thank You for what happens to us when You do write Your will on our minds and on our hearts, and with the changes that we see happening in our lives. All of grace, all of the power of the Holy Spirit, and not from self-effort. And yeah, God, we just pray that we can relish that, rejoice in it, God, exult in it, and tell our friends about it. And God, that we pray that Your grace will prevail and that people will come to know this radical, liberating message. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.